series is called Invoked, and it comes from the idea of invoking, a calling upon, or whatever. You've heard of an invocation. That's where the series title came from. Last week, we focused kind of on 1 Timothy 2:1, and we said this, that effective prayer, first of all, bends the knee to God. It worships. Second of all, it binds itself to God. It ties itself to God, recognizing He is the only real source. And then it practices being in His presence. And ultimately, it reflects or it beams back thanks to God. Those are really the four things that we talked about this week. Now, let me encourage you to do something. Life group leaders, we're starting life groups today. This is opening day for life groups. And you life group leaders, I sent you an email yesterday morning sometime. If you haven't read that, I encourage you to jump back into your email when you get home later and read that, because there's a little bit of information to help you guys out in your small group discussion with that. But everybody, if you'll look in your package of information, there is a colored page in there. And I don't even want to attempt to tell you what color it is today. I'm orange, maybe. What color is that, Dave? Yeah, you're no help either. Margie, what color is that?
Salmon.
It's salmon. So, you're from Texas, aren't you? That's the way my dad said it, too. My mom and dad had more fights over the pronunciation of that word and whether they were red beans or brown beans. And I was like, they're pinto beans. Anyway. So that colored page, that is yours. So write on that, refer to that, because when you get together this week, or whenever your life group meets, that's going to be kind of our talk back guide. And just so you'll know, you kind of have 2 weeks with this one. Because the message today, I had to make a call whether to make it really, really, really long. I knew you guys wanted me to do that, but I just couldn't do that to you today. And so I made a call yesterday morning that, you know what, I'm going to divide this thing into two parts. And so this is part one. But be referring to that and kind of ruminating on that, meditating on that throughout the week. And you'll have some great discussion in your life groups. Okay, the reason we talk about effective praying, this is what James 5 says. James 5 tells us to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another so that we can be healed. And then he says this, because the effective prayer of the righteous accomplishes much. That's a pretty famous verse. It's a verse that we call upon in prayer series all the time. But what does it mean, and how do we have prayer that is effective? And the question is, in our culture, well, come on, man. I mean, with all of our technological advances and such, does prayer really work? All I know is this, is that Abraham's servant prayed for a wife for his master's son. In other words, he prayed for a wife for Isaac, and Rebekah showed up. I know that Jacob wrestled with God in prayer, and he prayed that Esau's heart would be changed from 20-something years of seeking revenge on him for stealing the birthright. And Esau's heart was changed from that. You can read that story in Genesis 32. Hannah prayed for a baby. She was barren and unable to bear children. And she prayed for a child, and Samuel was born. Isaiah and Hezekiah prayed for deliverance. And in one night, in 12 hours, 185,000 Syrian soldiers died. And by the way, how's that for overnight delivery, you know? Elijah prayed that the skies would be shut, and for 3 years there was a horrible drought. He prayed again, and rain came. So do the prayers of the righteous accomplish much? I would say from just these examples, you better believe it. Now, you may not know this. We have a group of people here that their ministry is to help me do research. We call them the research team. And this is something that they sent me, that one of them sent me several weeks ago. And it's a great illustration of this concept. Three men are walking through the forest. They're fighting their way through the forest. They come upon a raging river. This thing is the banks are overflowing, it's full, and they don't know how to get across it. And so the first man prays, God, give me the strength to cross this river. And God gives him strong arms and strong legs, and he dives in. It takes him 2 hours. And he almost drowns a couple of times, but with the help of God and the strengthening of God, he makes it to the other side. The other two men have been sitting there watching, and the second man's like, okay, I'm learning something here. He's like, God, I really need to get across this river. But I need the strength to do it, but being a true man, I want the tools to do it too. And so God gave him strong arms and strong legs and a kayak. And the guy fights the current and he gets through. It takes him an hour. He turns over at least once. He almost, you know, drowns in the kayak, but he gets to the other side. The third man has watched this whole thing now for 3 hours. And he's like, you know what? God, I really need the strength, and it would be great to have the tools to get across here, but Lord, give me the smarts to figure out how to do this. And in an instant, the man was turned into a woman. And he checked the map, and he went 100 yards upstream and crossed the bridge. Now, the people who sent that to me said that that means that you're supposed to always listen to your wife. Being a male, I am inclined to disagree with that. But I would say this, it does teach us how you pray matters. If God moves and responds to the prayers of the saints, then how you pray matters. It makes a difference. And so we're talking about becoming disciples and really learning how to walk with Christ. Well, this is kind of part of that process. If you have your Bibles, you might look in them in the New Testament Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Very famous passage of text. We actually know it better from its parallel account in Matthew chapter 6. But if you will, turn there. You might hold your place there. You might want to make some notes and mark on your life notes and maybe in your Bible too. This is a great, great passage of text. And we're going to be here for a couple of weeks. Now, I chose this particular passage because it says this, that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, that after he had finished, the disciples come up to him and they say, Lord, teach us to pray, like John taught his disciples. Luke gives us the occasion for this teaching. And I don't believe for an instant that this is the only time, that the Sermon on the Mount was the only time that Jesus taught these principles. I mean, as a teacher and as a leader of people, we all know that sometimes you have to revisit things and speak it from another angle at another time when somebody has a little bit better understanding for it as well. And so I think that maybe there were multiple occasions, but Luke gives us the main occasion where they said, hey, we recognize your life has a power that ours don't. You have a connection that we don't. And John taught his disciples to pray, and look what you're doing beyond what John is doing. So we want to pray like that. We want to pray like you, so teach us to pray. And so Jesus' response to that goes like this. And Luke's account is very, very brief. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Now let me ask you something. This passage that I just read to you, that we looked at together in Luke 11, is called what? That's what we know it as, is the Lord's Prayer. Unfortunately, that's a misnomer. It would be better described or titled as the Disciples' Prayer. If you really want to see the Lord's Prayer, turn to John 17 and listen to what the Lord prays for him and for us. You can really get a sense of the Lord's Prayer. This is what he said when you pray, talking about us. And if we're going to be disciples, the answer is, or the response is, this is how you ought to pray. So I would call this, really, the Disciples' Prayer. Now here's what I want to know. We asked the question a minute ago, what is the primary purpose of prayer? Shelby, pull up those responses again now that we've given people 5 or 10 minutes to kind of get their answers in. 47% of us said nobody said to get what we want from God. Aren't we a bunch of liars? I mean, let's be honest about that. We can be really spiritual and talk about some of the other three, but what we really want is number one, isn't it? God, I want what I want and need now. You know, one of those kind of things. It's interesting that 47% of us said to build our faith in God. 38% said to glorify God, and 16% said to connect people with God. Okay, if you'll jump back to the presentation. I think this, unlike most of our textions, I think that this is one of those that has a better or more correct answer. In all honesty, you know, sometimes we really have needs and we go to God. That's a petition. God, I really need this. And as we move through the Lord's Prayer, you're going to see that this is one of those things that Jesus references. Connecting people with God, that's always a great thing. But I really think better than all of those things, the thing that prayer does is it glorifies God. Now let me show you why I say that. Over in John 14, that night before the crucifixion, Jesus says this to the disciples. He's instructing them. He's giving them final words. He says, "And whatever you ask in my name, I'm going to do that." Why? Because I'm just in the habit of dispensing stuff to people? Or that the Father may be glorified. See, as you pray to me, I'm going to the Father for you. And what happens, the Father is glorified in the Son as we move and as we pray. And that's what really helps prayer to be effective. A practical reason goes back kind of that fourth thing that we looked at. And it's a great way to get people to encounter God. I think it's the best way to get people to experience God. And ultimately, it grows us. It expands our lives. And so you guys nailed the top two responses, but I think it ultimately comes down to the glorification of God. Now, there are several questions that I get asked all the time about prayer that maybe you've been asked, maybe you didn't know how to answer, maybe you have a better answer than me. Here are some of those questions. I want you to notice, because the deal is, okay, where do we pray? Notice as you read through Luke chapter 11 that Jesus doesn't specify where. And somebody will very quickly jump up and go, whoa, 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 whoa. But in Matthew, he says, go into a private place and close your door. Go into your prayer closet and close your door. A lot of people say that's the way it's got to be done. True. Jesus says that. But if you follow the flow of what Jesus is teaching, he's also teaching about giving. And he says, really, you know what? You're not to give to be noticed. You're not to trumpet it out there. Look what I am giving and dropping in the bucket as it passes in front of me, or put it in the offering box as I leave. He says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. If you follow the flow of that, well, when he's talking about praying, the going into the inner room and closing the door follows that same kind of thinking. Jesus' purpose was discretion. His point was discretion and humility, not trumpeting yourself. A second thing I would remind us of is this. Jesus is telling us to go to a prayer closet. Apparently, he didn't have one. And so what did he do? He went to an isolated place. That was his habit. And everybody knew that. He's going away to pray. He's dismissing the crowds and going up on the mountain. He's sneaking away to find an isolated place. It's about focus. So the where is of lesser importance as in place of or to be supplanted by the focus of that thing. Another thing, please notice that Jesus didn't specify when. If you read through the Gospels, Jesus prayed in the morning, in the evening, through the night. Jesus prayed in the middle of the day. He prayed over meals. He prayed over sickness. He prayed all throughout the day. So the when is not an issue either. It's a matter of lifestyle. Another thing that's not a matter of or a point with Jesus is your attire or your posture. There's not certain clothes or a certain way. You don't, I mean, down on your knees with your hands pressed together. You know, I never get that. You know, sometimes you find people falling on their face before God. Sometimes they're lifting their hands before God. Sometimes they're standing. Sometimes they're sitting. You know, in all positions, you see these people praying. So the where, the when, and kind of the attire, the posture are not the things that Jesus is focused on here. So as we're talking about being effective prayer, it has much more to do with content. In fact, Jesus said in the parallel account in Matthew chapter 6, he uses the Greek word houtos un, which literally means after this manner. In Luke 11, he uses a term which means whenever. And so he's not prescribing any kind of ritual. And those who try to make it ritualistic have totally missed the point. What he's saying is, when you pray, do it in this manner. He assumes then that we as disciples are going to be people of prayer. Let me ask you, would you characterize yourself as a person of prayer? Because Jesus believed that prayer and discipleship go hand in hand. That's why he would say stuff like pray without ceasing, or pray about all these things and all these times. And the other thing that we see is that Jesus, and this is going to step on some feet, I know this, that Jesus never gave a prayer to be ritualistically repeated. I know growing up in sports, one of the things that we did all the time, the coaches would get us in circles and we would recite the Lord's Prayer. And even as a young believer, because I became a believer at 10, I always questioned, why are we doing this? I mean, it's not like this is a magic potion or a magic, you know, words that we throw out there and God's going to grant us victory or keep us safe. We're repeating just words. Jesus' intention with this prayer is that it would be a skeleton, that it would be a framework on which we flesh out our prayers. That, therefore, a lot of commentators through the years have called this the model prayer. Now, by the way, I have no problem with reciting the Lord's Prayer. I mean, we repeat memory verses all the time. And it's good to keep it in the forefront of your mind, but the idea that you got to say this prayer, well, who are you kidding? It's a framework. It's a model. In fact, in Matthew 6, 7, Jesus had said, listen, when you pray, don't heap up phrases. Don't multiply words or repeat the same things over and over and over. That's what the unbelievers do. That's what the pagans and the Gentiles do. In fact, if you look at it, nowhere in the New Testament do you find the disciples, the apostles, or the church in the habit of ritualistically repeating a prayer. We see them repeating songs. We see them repeating hymns. We see them repeating sayings. But you do not see them ritualistically repeating prayers. And so the idea that this prayer is something kind of magical and special, and you've got to say it just this way, and you've got to say it in the King James so it has much more gravity. Well, none of that's true. It's just not true. The reason Jesus gives us the model really is referenced in Romans chapter 8 when Paul says this. He says, guys, here's the deal. We don't even know how to pray as we ought. Think about that. The Apostle Paul, who probably was as staunch and stalwart of a disciple as there's ever been, who probably had an intimacy and a closeness with God that's been unmatched by nearly anybody, literally says, you know what? I don't know how to pray as I ought. So don't feel bad if sometimes you don't have the right words. If you don't feel like you have the right thoughts or the right expressions. Baby, we all in this together. And so great is our need that Paul said, not only do we not know how to pray as we should, but the Holy Spirit Himself intercedes to God on our behalf. Because we don't even know what's coming down the road. Here's the interesting thing. You may have been marked for disaster this morning on your way to the building. And the Holy Spirit's interceding and intervening for you, protecting you and preventing that from happening. You don't even know that's coming. And so not only do you not know what to pray for, but you and I a lot of times don't know how to pray as we should. So Jesus said, pray after this fashion. Pray like this. As a matter of content, include these things in your prayer. One last question that comes up about prayer is this. Well, if God knows everything, then why do we have to pray? Anybody ever been asked that question? I get asked that question all the time. The haters love this question because they think it's like, okay, what's better? You know, the heaviest rock that God can create or God's ability to lift it? You don't even understand philosophy if you ask that question. If God knows everything, why are we instructed to pray? Think about this. The real question is this. If God isn't going to act in response to your prayer, then it's ultimately hypocritical for Jesus to command and to teach us to pray about all things. It would be futile. It would be pointless. And so the answer is that yes, God moves in response to prayer. The effective prayer of the righteous does accomplish much. But what is then the point of praying? And I would say this. Some of you guys are going to recognize this. Prayer has never been about the transfer of information. When you and I pray, we're not telling God stuff He doesn't already know. We've established the fact that He knows everything. Prayer is then not about the transfer of information. It's about the transmission of inclination. In other words, transferring your will to His. It's connecting what you're doing with His purpose, with His plan. It's bowing the knee and bending the will to God and saying, okay, as Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, at the greatest moment of need and fear in the life of any human who has ever lived, yet not my will, but yours be done. That's what prayer does. That's why it builds the rapport we talked about last week. Why pray? Because prayer isn't about getting answers. It's about accessing the answer. And so, with that background, what God wants us to come to is where the psalmist in Psalm 147 came when he literally said, "How great is our God? His power is absolute." And I've underlined three phrases here. His power is absolute. He can do it all. He can do anything. He can do it as much and as long and as often as He wants. He can cut it off at any moment. His power is unquestioned and absolute. And not only that, His understanding is complete. His comprehension, His ability to assess and put it together and understand all the nuances of it are unquestioned. And then He says this, and He supports the humble. Some translations render that, He strengthens the afflicted. He looks at us, and what He wants us to come to is that place where you say, "God, I already know You know this. So Lord, I'm connecting You with this. Help me to walk Your way, to know Your will in this. God, here are the needs." And He responds to that. That's what it is to pray effectively. And so the very first thing I would say, and this is where we're just going to spend the rest of our time and we're going to be done here today. To pray like Jesus, to pray with that kind of effectiveness, people would go, "Man, there's power there. Teach us to pray." First of all, I would say this. You must pray from a different relationship. You must understand that when you go to God and pray, that you're praying from a totally different relationship than most of the rest of the world. And it's summed up in one word: Father. Jesus said, pray like this: "Father, hallowed be Thy name." As Matthew renders it, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." But the key word is Father. In the Greek, it's the word pater. It's the word we use to get paternity. It has its root in the idea of a patriarch. It means father. But Jesus didn't speak in the Greek, probably, when He gave this instruction. In fact, the common language of the time was Aramaic. That's what Jesus and the disciples would have spoken on a daily basis. And the word for father is not pater. The word for father is Abba. Years and years, about 9 years ago, I actually did a whole sermon just on that word. What it means to know God as Father. And we don't have, I don't even think it's online anymore. It's been so far back. Maybe someday we'll revisit that. But I'll give you some of the highlights of that today. What does Abba mean? It's one of the very first words that a baby would learn. It's a term of recognition because you recognize your daddy. It's a term of dependence. And a baby would learn very early, dada or daddy. It's a term of endearment. But more than anything else, it's a term of intimacy. There is that between a father and a child, which is very, very, very special. Now, some in our world would then respond, and this is in a world of a very pluralistic culture like we live in. The question is, whoa, hang on there, stud. Isn't God everybody's father? Heard that question? Well, he's the father of all men, isn't he? True. For instance, Malachi chapter 2 notes this, are we not all the children of the same father? Were we not all created by the same God? That's true. To the Greek scholars in Acts chapter 17, up there on Mars Hill, on the Areopagus, Paul goes to the greatest scholars of his day and literally says to them, talking about God, in Him we live and move and have our being. Also, some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. So the question is, wait a minute, when you're talking about God as Father, doesn't that mean that He's the creative Father of all humanity? Absolutely. Absolutely, that's what that means. But understand this, God's paternity of unbelievers is limited. It only goes so far. It's limited and extends only in terms of our creation, that we are created in the image of God. In fact, just to kind of develop this, Jesus, in one of those days, he's having a discussion with some of the haters in his world. They come to him and they're giving him all kinds of just grief. And Jesus responds to them in this way. He says, you know what? The bottom line here is that you are children of your father, the devil. In other words, you have adopted this unbelief. And you love the evil things that Satan loves. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he's always hated the truth. And there's no truth in him. You know what? You're just like him. So the paternity of God, as it applies to all men, extends only in terms of creation. The Bible uses this idea of God as Father, that we base our relationship with prayer on this new relationship, very, very specifically to unbelievers. And God's paternity of believers is bestowed only on those in creation who trust Him. In John chapter 1, we find this great statement. As John has lined up the fact that Jesus is eternal, that Jesus is God with skin on, he jumps out and says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name, who were not born of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of the will of God. And he goes on to say in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus then becomes the ability, the fulfillment of men to have that relationship with God. Galatians chapter 3 says this, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. Very limited there. Next chapter over in Galatians chapter 4, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying what? Dada, Abba, Father. Romans chapter 8, 1 Peter, all bring out this same kind of idea that this fatherhood, the paternity of God, extends to believers through faith in Christ, and it's a very special relationship. The last question that somebody would ask is, well, hang on, what about the Jews? Weren't they the children of God? The Jews actually had a sense of this. But what had happened over the centuries, they had become so closed off to God, they had turned the relationship into a religion. And this always happens. Anytime you prostitute relationship with religion, this will happen. That God then becomes remote and distant and accessible only by a few with certain privileges. God never intended it that way. And so He faded in their thinking. And so, when Jesus comes and He says, pray in this way, Father, our Father who art in heaven. It was absolutely revolutionary in their world. Because in the Old Testament, God is referred to as Father. I found this stat and it blew me away. God is referred to as Father only 14 times. Now, the word Father appears all throughout the Old Testament. But if you trace them out, He's referred to His Father only 14 times in this respect. And every time it's national. It's never personal. Jesus in the Gospels alone refers to God as Father over 60 times. You got 39 books of the Old Testament, 14 times. You got four Gospels, 60 times by Jesus alone. In fact, in every prayer that Jesus prayed in the New Testament, He used the term Father except one. You know which one that was? It was the one on the cross where He cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And it was Him crying out with all the sin of the world upon Him about the separation that had just occurred. It was a very specific instance. Every other time, Jesus prays to Father. How much more so should we? The bottom line then is this. Jesus understood this new relationship, and so His praying was revolutionary. Nobody ever prayed like He did. It started from a completely, completely different foundation. Father and child. And so what is it like, what does it mean to have God as a Father? This is how we're going to end today. First thing it does is it changes perspective. Instead of fear, we approach God knowing that He loves us. That right there is worth the price of admission for some of you guys this morning. I don't know who you are. I don't know what you're dealing with. But you are scared to death that God is just about to drop the hammer on you. You know what? Maybe you're disobedient. Maybe you deserve it. But you know what? God's first response to you is love. And He longs to draw you back. In fact, if you look in Luke chapter 15, it's a story we call the prodigal fill in the blank. Son. And that's another one of those misnomers. You know what the name of that story should be? The faithful father. The father is the main character in that story. And because the story is about a father waiting on not one, but two sons. One of them who's rebellious and gone. The other one who's present and rebellious. The father is faithfully there. He's lovingly waiting. It changes perspective from fear to love. Look at this verse. Over in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things? There's a playoff there. Listen, you give good stuff to your kids, why wouldn't God? Fatherhood of God moves us to think of love. Also, it establishes a secure hope. For those of us who struggle with great insecurity and wondering and hoping and thinking, man, is there any way that we'll ever be able to land on this? Listen to what Jesus said. My sheep hear My voice. I know them, they follow Me. That's security, knowing, recognizing, being familiar, in other words. And I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will be able to snatch them out of My hand. And My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. The fatherhood of God means security. A third thing it means is it cures our loneliness. Some of us, the greatest fear that we have is being isolated and being alone. What happens if I stand in my company? If I stand in my school? If I stand in my neighborhood? If I stand in my community? And I get carved out. I get isolated and identified. Oh, that's one of those Christ followers. They're a religious freak. What's going to happen to me? I'm not going to have any friends. Not going to have any business. Not going to have any whatever. We fear that loneliness. So what Jesus said. And if you obey My commandments, first of all, you're the ones who love Me. And because you love Me, My Father will love them. And I will love them. And we will reveal ourselves, I will reveal myself to each one of them. In verse 23, he says, and all those who love me will do what I say, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them, and we will live with them. The fatherhood of God answers the question of loneliness. In in Psalm 68, it says that God is a father to the fatherless. God gets this. He's a defender of widows. He is a God whose dwelling is holy, and He places the lonely in families, i.e. the church. And He sets prisoners free, and He gives them joy. A fourth thing, the fatherhood of God means that it erases the distance. Here's what I mean by that. Psalm 27, it says, even if my father and my mother abandon me, desert me, the Lord will hold me close. In Psalm 110, it says, I love the Lord because He hears and answers my prayers. Because He bends down and listens, I will pray as long as I have breath. And you pray from that relationship of father-child. It answers the question of loneliness. It closes the distance. A fifth thing, it means comfort. He comforts like a real dad should. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, one of my favorite verses, I quote this all the time. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. Make a note there. How many troubles can God comfort us in? Only religious ones? No, in business ones, in marriage ones, in parenting ones, in health ones, in financial ones. Well, what's your struggle? God comforts those in any trouble and in all troubles with the comfort we have received from God. Sixth thing, almost done. It addresses the issue of needs and provision, or needs and resources. Back over in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says that God has given us how many spiritual blessings? How many? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Matthew, Jesus says, listen, He takes care of the birds, He takes care of the grass. How much more valuable are you than those things? Every spiritual blessing. God as Father answers the need for resources, answers the need for provision, answers the question of need. In Psalm 84, I love this verse. For the Lord God is our light and protector. He gives grace and glory. No good thing will the Lord withhold from those who do right. It answers those questions. And the last thing is this. It means He has a ready ear. A lot of us approach God from the standpoint of, oh, listen, and you see it all the time in movies and TV. You see these guys go into a church or they're in a jam and they'll go say, God, you know, I haven't talked to you in a while and you really don't need to be listening to me. And I know you got a lot of other things going. Hollywood loves projecting that image. Every time I hear that, I just want to just go, oh, this is so stupid. It's like reality TV. It's just stupid. It's false. That was an editorial comment, by the way. Because here's the truth. The fatherhood of God means that God's there listening for all who pray. For all who pray and mean it. And He does what's best for those who fear Him. He hears them call out and He saves them. Now, in conclusion, seven things. Write those down if you want. Hopefully you did. Life group leaders, you know this is what I sent you yesterday. So you can, if your guys in your group didn't get it, then you can coach them up on that a little bit. But if we want to be an effective prayer, if we want to pray like Jesus, bottom line is start from a new relationship. In other words, know God as Father. And I would be a horrible, horrible pastor if I quit right there. And so this morning, the question is, what about you? Do you know Him in that relationship? Or is He still distant and remote and isolated? You know, that by definition tells us that we're still in our sins. Because the Scripture says that sin is what drives a wedge between man and God. God didn't desire it. But man sinned and it drove a wedge between him and God. And the fact of the matter is, naturally, without doing anything else in our life, that's our condition. That's what we're born into. And that's what we know is reality unless something changes that. That God is only knowable as Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, not through another religion, not through another spiritualism, not through another philosophy, not through good works, not through being of the right political party, or of the right government, or of the right country. He's only knowable through His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, one of His disciples really wrestled with this. And they say, show us the Father. And Jesus looks at Philip, who's been with Him 3.5 years, and He says, don't you get it? If you've seen Me, you've seen everything of the Father you're going to see. So why do you say, show us the Father? I'm giving you everything there is to give you in regard to visibility. Nicodemus, one of the most brilliant men of his day, comes to Jesus. He was successful. He was rich. He was politically powerful. He was a good guy. But his life's on the line in his own eyes. And he's scared. And so he comes to Jesus at night. He sneaks to Jesus' place. And Jesus says to him, I assure you, unless you are rebirthed, you're never going to see the kingdom of God. You're never going to be God's child unless you trust God. And Nicodemus exclaims, what do you mean? How can an old man go back in the womb? And Jesus responds to him, listen, the truth is no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of the water and of the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life. That's for those of us who think, because my daddy's a Christian, or my grandmother's a Christian, or because I was raised in the church, that I'm going to heaven. Humans can only reproduce human life. And you know what the bad thing about human life is? It perishes. It ends. But the Holy Spirit gives heavenly life, new life from heaven. So don't be surprised, Jesus says at the statement, you have to be rebirthed. So to know God as Father, to realize it only comes from a new relationship with Him that comes from being reborn. What about you? Has that been something that has happened to you? Has the transformation from death to life, the rebirth from condemnation to blessing, happened in your life? If it hasn't, why not now? You're never going to have a better moment, a better day, a better opportunity. God brought you here for a reason. You're not here by mistake. This isn't a chance thing. Regardless of how you came, God had this all figured out. You'll need to come talk to me, but right where you've sat, God has spoken. He's moved, and you've heard. And so the only correct response is to respond to Him as we pray. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. Father, we are so grateful that after everything that's transpired, all the misunderstanding and misgiving and mistakes and missteps that we've made, that You still long to be in relationship with us. A love that great is inexplicable in human terms. And so in our humanity, we are really forced to look up and look around and say, where can something like that come from? And we recognize, you know what? Scientists can't create it in a lab. Darwin can't conjure up some sort of forgiveness. That only the love of God has the ability to provide that. And it's something beyond human terms and beyond human comprehension. Lord, we get that too. So, Father, if there be one here in our midst who has never trusted You, they've always just tried to be really good and religious and moral and all those really nice things to have around, Father, we recognize those things at best are limited and they can't save. Father, that we need You and we need a Savior. And so, Father, we believe Jesus. We believe that You sent Your Son that he lived a perfect life and was cut off before his time because the humans in his culture and any culture couldn't handle it. And his death became a sacrifice, not just for his time, but for all times and for all people. That the blood that he shed on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That moment of separation was done for us. And that the payment for sin that that act brought was enough. That you were satisfied. The penalty was paid. The debt was forgiven. It was taken away because of what Jesus did on the cross. And Father, you raised him from the grave. As the first fruits, as the illustration that death can be overcome by the Spirit of love and life. So Father, we cry out for that today. And Lord, if there be one who has never, never bowed the knee to you, they would cease trying to do this on their own and trust you this morning. And they would tell you right where they are. Because Father, we know that when they tell you, when they connect with you, when they acknowledge it in their will, that they can't save themselves and that they need you and they trust you, that you will hurry to respond. So thank you. And Father, for those of us left in this room who have already been in that right relationship with you because of Jesus, but I pray that we would, from that foundation, now become people of powerful prayer, of passionate prayer, a prayer that moves and flows with the need and the opportunity. Instruct us. In Jesus' name, amen.